Our scripture reading this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 28. So Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. This is, as it were, the midpoint of the gospel, the point at which the disciples have been prepared all the way through, and now they are asked the great question. Now they are asked who they believe Jesus to be. So Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And may God bless the reading of his precious holy word. Our text this evening is found in the portion of scripture that we read, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. One of the words that seems to be a bit of a buzzword these days is identity. People talk so much about their own identity, but Jesus says the great question is, who is he? What is his identity? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And we are surrounded by people with opinions on this matter. We've heard some fairly bizarre ones over the years. I've had some really interesting conversations on the street and on the doorstep with people with all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. But of course, the whole point of the Gospels is that we might know who Jesus is, that we might not be left to guess, but that we might have the answer given to us. The Gospels pose this question to us, and they answer it. And so we have here, Jesus asks the question so that the disciples will answer it. It's interesting to see where this conversation takes place. It's the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a pagan city. It wasn't a Jewish city. It had been established by Philip, one of the Herods, named for Caesar. But it was built really on the site of a pagan city called Banias, named for the Temple of Pan. And the population was overwhelmingly pagan, polytheist people who had gods many and lords many. This is outside of Israel. This is in pagan territory, and it is here where other gods are worshipped that Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Because he is not just Lord in Israel. If he is Lord, then he is Lord of all. He is not just the Messiah for Israel, he is the Messiah for the whole world. And so we see, first of all, this inquiry. Jesus asks these two questions. We see, secondly, the identity of Jesus. And thirdly, the implications. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for people, given that the answer is what the answer is, given that Jesus is who he is? And first we have the inquiry. Jesus begins, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And here Jesus, as a teacher, asks a question not because he doesn't know the answer, but so that the disciples will think. You know, teachers do this. They ask questions of their pupils, of their students, not because the teacher is in need of information, but that the students may think through the question. And so it is with Jesus and his disciples. He asks questions that we may think. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The very question, of course, is asked in such a way as to mention that Jesus is in fact the Son of Man. But he asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And it's still a very important question. It's still a question that needs to be asked, because, as I mentioned, there are people with all kinds of ideas. And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. He had been beheaded by Herod. And Herod thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist risen from the dead, because Herod had a guilty conscience. He was afraid that the very man he had put to death for confronting him with his sins, at least ultimately for that reason, had come back and was still confronting him with his sinfulness. People looked and said, well, John the Baptist came calling people to repentance. Jesus comes saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some, Elijah. There was, of course, a prophecy that Elijah would come before the Messiah. But of course, that was a prophecy regarding John the Baptist, who is like Elijah in his confrontation of compromising Israel. And it was John the Baptist who was the forerunner. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And that is the most common opinion that people bring when you ask people, well, who is Jesus? Most people are going to say, well, he was a good man. He was a messenger. You go to the Muslims And the Muslims say he was a prophet. The Muslims say that he was a great prophet. You go to pretty much anybody other than the Jews who has an opinion on the matter, and they will say, well, he is a messenger. He is somebody who comes from God. And all of this, of course, is a good answer, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Jesus is not John the Baptist, not Elijah, not Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Because all these answers, if you look at them, they're all looking backwards. They're saying Jesus is somebody who has already come and has now come back. They all look backwards. But Jesus is not looking backwards. Jesus is someone who everything was looking forward to. Everything in the Old Testament is working up to Jesus. We don't look back to say that he is one of the prophets is to put him in some way in the past, to make him less than he is. But he is not a repeat performance. Because again, if Jesus is John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, he's a repeat performance. He is God doing the same thing over again. This is one of the many problems with Islam. Islam is a throwback, if you will, in its view of God. Islam has to say Jesus is one of the prophets because Muhammad, at least in his view of himself, is also a throwback. Muhammad sees himself as one of the prophets. But there's no place for one of the prophets after Jesus. There's no place for another prophet. Muhammad is many other things, but he is an anachronism. He's out of time and out of place in his view of himself. The world has moved on, but he has not. God's methods have moved on, if you will, because God's revelation is progressive, like the dawn, brighter and brighter, and then Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, arises. Jesus is not a repeat performance. And so all of these are inadequate. And Jesus knows that his disciples know that they're inadequate. Who do you say that I am? First of all, he makes it personal. It's not a matter of academic considerations. It's not like these surveys that you find. Don't know about you, it's quite a bit annoying to have somebody come up to me in the street with a clipboard and ask a whole load of questions. I wonder sometimes, thinking back to when I was in secondary school, we went to a leisure centre in Great Yarmouth, and all these school children with clipboards going around victimising the people using it, asking all these questions. But of course, those questions, ultimately, it's impersonal. What do other people think? It's a survey of opinions, an opinion poll. But Jesus says, who do you say that I am? It is made absolutely personal. You can't sit out disinterested and say, well, some people think this, some people think that. It's great to be asked a question on a matter that you don't have an opinion on a matter that you're not personally involved in, because you can sit back or sit in this sort of lofty grandeur, this glorious detachment, and say, well, on the one hand this, on the other hand that. And some people say this, some people say that. But this is not one of those questions. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. And he expects his disciples to go beyond who do men say that I am. not to be influenced, you see, by the views of those around about, not to be influenced by the intelligentsia, the scribes or the Pharisees, they were the intelligentsia, not to be influenced by the opinions of the elite, but rather to have their own view formed by their contact with Jesus. Who do you say that I am? And he asked the question personally. And it's one of those questions that's terribly politically incorrect, because there's a right answer and all the other answers are wrong answers. And that's terribly politically incorrect. You know, you can't say that anyone's wrong today. Well, you have to, because Jesus is one thing, he is not other things. Who do you say that I am? He asks. The inquiry is one that everyone has to face and to have an answer. And there is only one right answer. And so we come to our second point, to his identity. Simon Peter answered, he's answering on behalf of all the disciples, and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are, he says. He doesn't beat about the bush. He doesn't say, well, we're not quite sure, but he says, "You are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, of course, that doesn't exhaust who Jesus is, because nothing can exhaust who Jesus is. But it is an answer, a true, right answer, because we may know who he is. God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, first of all, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And the Messiah was a category that they all knew, the category of the person God was sending to deliver his people, to save his people, the one who would be anointed. And they looked back and they saw that this would be somebody descended from King David, who would be anointed, set apart by God for a special role of delivering his people, of saving his people. So he is the Christ. Now, the term Christ could mean different things for different people. There were some who expected a Messiah who would be a warrior, who would come in on his white horse and drive out the Romans at the head of an army. Some expected that, the zealots. There were some who looked to the Messiah as being more a religious figure, a religious reformer, who would take the corrupt structures of Judaism and change them. But Jesus taught his disciples that he would be a deliverer from their sins, from their guilt, from their offences against God, from their rebellion against God. That he is the Messiah indeed, who comes in and who destroys his enemies, but his enemies are not first and foremost, well, they are not at all, in fact, human enemies. They are spiritual forces. They are sin in the heart of man. They are the devil. And he saves his people from their sins. He delivers his people from their sins. You are the Christ. You are God's chosen, called, anointed deliverer. Secondly, the Son of the living God. I wonder if that word "living" was included particularly by Peter, because there they were at Caesarea Philippi with all the unliving gods around them, all the false gods. That he is the Son of the true and living God. And again, he is the Son of God. He is unique. There is nobody else who is like him. He is the Word of God, the one who in the beginning was with God, and who is God, who can say of himself, I and my Father, we are one. That is to say that they are distinct, but they are not separate. That the Son can speak to the Father speaks to the Son. They have that relationship of Father and Son. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the eternal Son of the living God. That he is God with us. He is God who was coming to the world to deliver his people. And this is a vital point. As John Newton puts in one of his hymns, he says, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. In other words, would you know your state with God? Well, unless you can confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you don't know God. Because whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father. But whoever has the Son has the Father also. Will we look at teachers, people who are teaching about God? Again, if they do not confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then they are altogether wrong and they are to be ignored. They may say many good things about morality. They may say many pleasant sounding things, but they are wrong in the center if they do not say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is not something that people work out for themselves. Because Jesus asked and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. No one can say that Jesus is the Christ except by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, no one can truly confess these things. It's one thing to say the words. It's another thing to believe them, to know in your soul, in your spirit, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's one thing to speak of him this way as a simple proposition, a simple statement of fact. It's another to say it is a statement of personal trust, of personal belief. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. Now he said this to a man who was standing there before him, a man who looked like every other man. We put out of our minds those stained glass windows with the halos. We put out of our minds these images of a Jesus who seems to float a few inches above the ground. He was an ordinary looking man. A man who would have looked very much like his disciples. And Peter looks at this man in front of him. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies, this is not something you worked out yourself, Peter. It's not, you see, if anyone believes in Jesus, it's not because they are smarter than other people. It's not because they are more intelligent. It's not because they have better insight. It's because God is pleased to reveal Jesus. Paul speaks of God revealing Christ in him. That is to say that God comes and he opens the heart He makes people alive, and then the living person believes. He takes away the veil of unbelief. It is a revelation that opens the mind. We read of Lydia in the book of Acts, the first European, the first convert in Europe, whose heart the Lord opened. She didn't open her own heart, she didn't prepare herself, God prepared her. And so it is with anybody. If anybody believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if anyone says Jesus is Lord and bows the knee to him, it is because God has first revealed him. And again, if you are a believer, you know this to be true. You know that it wasn't that you, of your own cleverness, of your own ability, sought out God, but that God, of his great mercy, sought out you. What a wonder it is that we may say, with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, not by my own works, not by my own intelligence, but by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God can we know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And thirdly, the implications. Because you see, if this is true, and it is true, then it means something. Then it impacts how we live, what we do. And the first way it impacts us is this. We listen to him. We listen to Jesus. We remember the word that the Father spoke. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. We listen to him. And we see that Peter almost immediately trips over his own feet on this point. Because here he is. His confession is so marvelous. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. How marvelous a position to be. Peter, a rock, one who is solid and firm in faith in Christ. But then Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. He explains further what it means for him to be the Christ. It means that he is, as we sang in that hymn, the agonizing Saviour, bearer of our sin and shame. That he is the one who is to be crucified for the sins of his people and raised again for their justification. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." You wonder what was going through Peter's mind to say that. I suspect that Peter is thinking, well, Jesus is a bit depressed at the moment, that he's seeing the worst in everything, that he's worried. And so I must take it upon myself to encourage him. Cheer up. No, this is never going to happen to you, Lord. He thinks that he knows better than Jesus. Now again, it's typical Peter. Open mouth before engaging brain. He does this again and again. And to some extent, we're glad he does. Not because it's a good thing, but because it means that he said that Jesus then replies to him, corrects him. And so Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What a change from the rock to Satan. What a change. Because he wasn't listening to Jesus. He wasn't truly listening. He heard the words, he responded to the words, but he didn't understand the words. If he had, he would never have said what he said. Because he was minding the things of men. When he confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was minding the things of God. What a wonderful position to be in, minding the things of God. Minutes later, perhaps, he's minding the things of men. And it's so easy to mind the things of men and therefore not listen to Jesus. To let Jesus' words go in one ear and out the other. But we are to listen to him. Because he is the fullest revelation of God that we can handle. This is one of the great points of the Epistle to the Hebrews. That as Hebrews begins, that God, who at various times and in various ways has spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the fullest revelation of the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, he says. And so we are to listen. We are not to listen to Jesus and say in effect, "Well, I know that you say that, Jesus, but how about this other thing? I know you say, Jesus, that there was this great flood in the time of Noah, but what about this other thing? I know, Jesus, that you say that we should deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you, but, you know, what about this thing over here? What about my self-fulfillment?" And we can do all kinds of things, not listening to him. "I know, Jesus, that you said this about how we ought to live, but that was then, this is now. Ah, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Listen to him. Listen to him, and therefore follow him. After Jesus had corrected Peter, he said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, Peter had been saying, in effect, to Jesus, "Now, Jesus, don't take up your cross. Don't go to the cross. No, Jesus, think about yourself. Think about your own life. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Put things in perspective. The greatness of the soul and the awfulness of its loss. Put things in perspective and follow him. The way of the cross, the way that says, "Not my will, but your will, O God, be done." Be his disciple. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then be his disciple. That means listen to him, follow him, come after him. And yes, this means the way of the cross. There's an old saying, works better in Latin than in English, "The way of the cross is the way of light." It's not the easy way, but it is the glorious way. It's the way where God is there. God is not in the way of the world. God is not in that broad way, that easy way, the way that leads to destruction. He is not there. He is in the narrow way of the cross, the way that leads to life. For Christ himself is the way. And therefore, we come to God only by him. We come only by this man who says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, and think not of his own life first of all, but of me and my way. Follow me," he says. And only by God's grace and God's power can anyone do that and be his disciple. Peter did not understand then, but he would understand. He did not understand, but he did listen and he did follow. And in the end, there came a day which God had, which Christ himself had prophesied, when Peter would go where he did not want to go, where they would lead him by the hand in his old age. They led him out to execution, and he was put to death. And he glorified Christ in that way. The implication is this, that we must glorify Christ. We glorify Christ by listening to him, by following him, by doing that which is rational and reasonable. For if he is God, it is reasonable and rational to listen to him and to follow him. And it is most irrational and unreasonable to confess that Jesus is God and not listen to a word he says. But he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and therefore, we should follow him. He asks the question. He makes the inquiry, who do you say that I am? And he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who calls us to follow him, to believe upon his name, and to be his disciples indeed. For if he is the Christ, and he is, the Son of the living God, then what manner of people ought we to be? We ought to be his disciples indeed. And so let us, like those of old, follow him as he says to each, follow me. Amen.